Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, good morning again. It's good to see everybody. I want to just encourage all of you to go by the booths that are set up and visit the missionaries that are here, and in the very least to take their prayer cards and pray for them, because as a missionary, I know that the absolute greatest support that we get as missionaries is prayer support. So if you do anything as a result of this week, commit to praying to one or more of the missionaries that are here this week, and to pray for the ministry that they've called, God has called them to. I want to again just thank all the faculty and staff, administration, for this opportunity. This school has just been amazing. Everybody here is kind, and it's just a wonderful place. Everybody loves Jesus. I just feel very at home here, and just very thankful for the opportunity. So thank you to all of you. So today, yesterday was kind of an uplifting, encouraging message, you know, that if you pray, if you love people, if you enter into their world, if you tell them about Jesus, that good things will happen. Today is not going to be that. Today is going to be a little bit of a kick on the shins. And I think that's not a bad thing. I think all of us, at some point, we need to be confronted, and I think Scripture does that. It has a tendency to make us uncomfortable from time to time. It has a tendency to move us out of our comfort zone. And so what I have to say today, some of you may not even like some of the things that I'm going to talk about. And you may think to yourself, you know what, he really did lose his salvation in the Chicago airport yesterday, or on Sunday. And you would be right. I think there was a brief window there that I actually did. But it all worked out. It came in on the next flight, so it was good. So I want to talk about transformation today. And we're going to look at two passages. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13. And then we're going to look at Acts chapter 11. In 1994, one of the worst genocides in recent history took place in the nation of Rwanda. And between April and July of that year, about somewhere between 800,000 and 1 million Tutsis were slaughtered by their Hutu neighbors. And all of this took place in a country that, at the time the killings took place, was 90% Christian. Not only was the nation of Rwanda 90% Christian when this happened, but the majority of the killings that took place that year took place either inside of churches or on church property. The very places that people fled to for safety became the primary killing grounds. In fact, at one Catholic parish, over a period of 4 days, 20,000 people were killed. That's three times the number of people that died at the Battle of Gettysburg in 4 days. How is that even remotely possible? That a country that is 90% professing believers in Jesus could be the epicenter of a genocide. It just absolutely boggles the mind. Interestingly, in 1991, 3 full years before the genocide took place, a Catholic bishop wrote and published a 40-page document warning of coming disaster. And in this document, his chief criticism against Christians in Rwanda was this, and I quote, he said, "Although the majority of the people of Rwanda had over decades converted to Christianity, most people failed to live Christian lives. And so despite over 150 and 20 years of missionary presence in the country of Rwanda, believers there failed to grasp a fundamental aspect of the faith that they professed, namely that to follow Jesus meant a radical reorientation of ourselves and a concern for those who are different from us. They failed to grasp this one key concept. And so I want to look at this today. I want to look at how is this even remotely possible. And I want to begin with Matthew 5, 13 through 15. Matthew 5, 13 through 15, as you know, it comes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it comes right after the Beatitudes. And in verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made taste salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So there's two things I want to point out about this passage. Number one, Jesus frames the ethical mandate of the church clearly within the church's global mission. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And second, he emphasizes the importance of the church, the role of the church in guarding that mission to the world. In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying that your mission is not in here, it's out there, it's out in the world where there are lost people, where there are people who don't know you and who don't know me, and that's where I want you to be. We see this in that Jesus almost certainly borrows the language of this passage from Isaiah 49:6, which says, "For I will also make you," speaking of the Messiah, "I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And so Matthew chapter 5 has to be understood in the context of global missions and God's mandate for God, the mandate for God's people to take the gospel to the nations. We see this also in the fact that the whole gospel of Matthew is bookended by dual references to the Abrahamic covenant. Matthew 1:1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then the very last verses of Matthew's gospel, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 was a covenant in which God said that through Abraham, God would bless the nations of the earth. As Abraham stepped out in faith, as he went, the first thing that God says to Abraham is go. And as Abraham goes, God is going to show him where to go, and God is going to use his obedience to be a blessing to the nations. And so Matthew has framed his entire gospel in references to the Abrahamic covenant so that we don't miss this point. I know in your exegesis classes, you've probably all heard that the essence of the Great Commission is not, the command is not to go, but it's to make disciples, right? Have you all heard this? That there's one imperative in that statement, and the imperative is not go, it's make disciples. And that's sort of true, but it's not completely true. And here's why. The "go, therefore" of Matthew 28 is a missiological assumption that is rooted in the "go forth" of Genesis 12. In other words, going is assumed in Matthew only because it's commanded in Genesis. And so we have to understand the mission of the church in terms of this forward movement of God's people to the nations. In fact, it's really interesting to note that in Matthew 5, 13 through 16 that we just read, the word that Jesus uses for tasteless, when he says if salt becomes tasteless, that the Greek word for tasteless is the word moreno, which actually means useless. The word moreno, in fact, is where we get the modern English word moron. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, listen, I don't want you to be foolish about the mission and the purpose of my church. And that mission is a forward-moving mission. And so the idea here in Matthew 5, 13 through 16 is that while anybody can go and do good things and make the world a better place, not anyone can point to ultimate goodness. Not anyone can point to God alone, who is the source of all goodness, and that's the mandate of the church. And I believe that's what we mean when we talk about this idea of transformation in Christian circles. I believe that's the idea that transformation has when we look to the concept of transformation in Scripture. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about by going back to the genocide in Rwanda. Emmanuel Katongole is a Catholic priest from Uganda, and he's a professor of theology at the University of Notre Dame, and he wrote a book called The Sacrifice of Africa. And in this book, he explains this horrible tragedy in part by saying this. He says, the church had been so thoroughly socialized by the dominant vision of Rwanda as a society inherently marked by the Hutu-Tutsi rivalry that the elimination of Tutsi cockroaches was easily projected as a civic duty. Notice what he's saying. He's saying that what you had in Rwanda in 1994 was a form of Christianity that interpreted the life of the church through a very powerful cultural narrative rather than exegeting the cultural narrative through the lens of the gospel. And so these churches, they failed to be salt and light in their communities. They failed to foster the kind of transformation of their members that Jesus called for. And so when disaster came, the people in the churches looked no different than everyone else. Now, Rwanda is not only an extreme case, it's probably the extreme of all extreme cases. So I want to illustrate this from a different angle for just a moment. I want to present to you an imaginary scenario. Let's imagine a missionary. We'll call her Star. And Star wants to start a feeding program for poor children somewhere in a rural community in Africa. She raises funds, she finds a location, and she sets up her operation. And so in that town, there are several small churches who, according to their means and resources, have often reached out into the community and met the needs of those around them in small but in meaningful ways. And as a result, those churches were seen as caring. And in fact, a number of people in the community had come into those churches and gotten saved as a direct result of their efforts. And then one day, Star shows up. And she begins working through a local private school offering a feeding program to children in the community. She raises funds. She begins to distribute lunches every day to all the kids on the community. And her only contact in the community is this school, which she connected with via their Facebook page. Soon, the community realizes that Star is providing far more than the small local churches ever could. In the eyes of the community, Star comes to be seen as somewhat of a savior figure and as a hero, even though this was never her intention. And the churches, they stop serving the poor out of their own resources because, frankly, why should they? Star has come in and taken over that role for them. The community praises her, and she feels that she has done something infinitely significant with her life. Do you see the problem in this picture? The problem is this. The church in this scenario emerges robbed of its God-given mandate to be salt and light in the community. Imagine the day when Star decides to leave that community. And that day will come. Missionaries get kicked out of countries all the time for a host of reasons. But imagine the day that Star leaves. What has she left behind? In the very least, she's left behind a community that has become dependent on daily free lunches and that has no plan to replicate her work once she's gone. Plus, the local churches have long since forgotten the time when they helped the poor in the community out of their own resources. They no longer think of compassionate outreach to the community as an inherent part of their faith or even as something that they're capable of doing. And when Star leaves, rather than beginning to reach out into the community again, they begin to look for another Star who can come in and feed the children for them. In all of this, the church has lost a fundamental aspect of its calling. It no longer exists as it was intended, as an organic and dynamic community expressing the love of God in word and deed. The fundamental issue here is not a lack of good intentions, and not a lack of passion, and not a lack of strategies, but it's an issue of confusion. It all comes down to confusing the purpose of the local church with the purpose and the mission of the missionary. Because though those two things are similar and they overlap, they're not the same thing. And to the extent that we think they are, we will create disaster in the places that we go to help. It's what Ralph Winter calls the distinction between modalities and sodalities. And so a modality is the local church. It's all inclusive. Its doors are open to all comers. But a sodality is a narrowly focused entity with a very specific purpose. And in the case of missions, that purpose is to plant the church and to facilitate the ministry of the local church. We see exactly this in Acts chapter 11. And I'm not going to read this whole passage, but if you remember the story in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas gets sent from the church in Jerusalem because they hear that some exciting things are happening in Antioch. So they send off Barnabas to go check it out and see what's going on. And so Barnabas goes and he realizes that things are really happening up in Antioch. And so he goes up to Tarsus and gets Saul so that he can have some help. And then verse 26 says that Saul and Barnabas spent a year equipping the believers in Antioch. Then immediately after that, a prophet named Agabus stands up and he announces that there's going to be a famine. Now, in our circles, I think the modern tendency would be to go print up some you know, Jerusalem Famine Fund t-shirts, you know, and raise some money and get a nice cool logo started and brand it but if you look at the way this text flows together, what you see in verse 29, it says, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means," in other words, not Paul and Barnabas, but the disciples, the believers at this brand new church in Antioch, in proportion that any of them had means, they determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul. And so, in other words, it wasn't Barnabas and Saul who came up with a response. It wasn't Barnabas and Saul who funded the response. It was the local church. In fact, this seems to be something of a pattern in the New Testament because you see almost exactly the same thing in 2 Corinthians 8:3 when Paul is talking about the Macedonian church and he says, "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." In other words, there was something about the discipleship process that Saul and Barnabas engaged in that caused these believers to understand that compassion was a fundamental aspect of their faith in Jesus. And when a crisis arose, they didn't need to be told what to do. They knew instinctively that this was a practical way to express their faith in Jesus. And I think all of this should force us to ask ourselves, if our efforts in missions are giving room for local churches to function the way that God intends them as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I want to go back again to the crisis in Rwanda for just a moment. There was a powerful little book that came out called The Bishop of Rwanda, written by a guy named John Rusiahana, who's an Anglican bishop, who survived the genocide and went on to become the Bishop of Rwanda in 1997. And this is what he had to say. He said, "I believe the best way to promote peace and forgiveness in Rwanda is to convert people to Jesus. For years, the churches here boasted of Rwandans knowing Jesus. But if the people of Rwanda had truly accepted Jesus Christ into their hearts, there would have been no genocide. People who know Jesus as Lord and Savior undergo a transformation from within. The Holy Scriptures, and not their hate and prejudices, guide them." You see, if we as missionaries come in and interrupt the ability of the local church to engage the community, then the powerful biblical concept of koinonia mutates into what C. Peter Wagner calls the disease of koinonitis. And a church becomes entirely inwardly focused and has no plan and no vision for reaching its community. And a church that has no plan for reaching its community is a church that is sick and dying. I'm increasingly convinced that people get a burden to love their enemies by beginning to love their neighbors. I'm convinced that the compassionate impulse of the local church always moves from the local to the global. And if we want to see churches have an impact not only in their communities but around the world, then we need to make room in our missionary efforts for local churches to be the primary responders so that they can move out into their communities, express the love of God in practical ways, because the missionary impulse of God's people always moves from the local to the global, from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts, from Israel to the nations. My prayer is that in our missionary efforts, as we engage in compassion, that we would have more than just good intentions, that we would have a sound ecclesiology in which we understand the centrality and the importance of the local church in what God is doing. Because sometimes the things that we do in compassion hinder the local church functioning as salt and light in the community. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. This is not an easy word to hear. And we confess to you today that we have not always done this well. We confess that we have gone out with good intentions but bad missiology at times. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to make course corrections where necessary. And I pray that you would help us to trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in every local congregation and to come alongside those churches as Paul and Barnabas did to the church at Antioch, to come alongside them to see those churches flourish so that, like the church at Antioch, they would, you know, by just a couple of chapters later, the church at Antioch is sending Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries. Lord, help us to not interfere with the missionary impulse of your churches. And help us to foster churches that truly function as salt and light and to foster the kind of transformation that you spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. Thanks.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.